Well, good morning, everybody. I hope the sunshine won't make you too sleepy, me included. The title of the sermon, since you don't have a bulletin, is The Life of Faith. I had meant to present a sermon called The Empty Throne next time I was up here, but my exegesis for that is not quite complete. So I decided that we would do a backup sermon. It is, I'm afraid, a bit of a rule that a lot of preaching has a lot to do with the niceties and inside details of truth, and sometimes it wants a little bit on the practical application side. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it tends to be, and I must confess to guilt in this regard. But sometimes the preaching that is put out isn't always super helpful on a practical level in our everyday Christian walk. Paul is kind of guilty of that a little bit too, although maybe I shouldn't call him guilty as much as maybe my want of understanding is at fault. But as an example, Hebrews 11 says, what is faith? Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's all great, and it's decipherable, and it's understandable, but is there ever a presentation on its practical application to the life? Because if the truth isn't applied to the life, it's not really much good at all, is it? It's because you look in a mirror and see your need, and walk away without any change happening. That's not positive. So by the grace of God, I will attempt to present a talk this morning that has practical application. Practical application, boots on the ground. I will put this caveat out there, though. I'm not a fan of formulas when it comes to the Christian walk. I'm not a fan of do A, B, and C, and you'll get to D, right? It's not really that simple, but there are some formulas in the scriptures. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came to Jesus, you remember that, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And what did he say? He said, this is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know how it goes on. Sadly, it's become a little bit trite, I'm afraid. But that there are some formulas in it, and I want to take a look. I've talked about this story before, but as Dennis encouragingly commented this morning, sometimes if we've heard it before, it doesn't mean we've heard it before, and it's good to go over again some things that we may have thought we had looked at. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to a story in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, and I'm going to start in the first verse, and we're going to jump around a little bit. This is a story of Jehoshaphat, one of the best names in the Bible, right? Jehoshaphat. I wonder what his parents, with all you're turning there, I'm going to muse what his parents were thinking about when they named him that. You know, nobody, what's the baby's name? Oh, Jehoshaphat. Oh, well, okay. I'm not sure what it means. I know biblical names have a meaning, but I did not take the time to check it out. But his story, or one of the stories, that are given to us regarding his life is found here in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles. I was thinking, musing on this, because as by way of contrast of another story in Jehoshaphat's experience, where he went down to see Ahab, you remember that? And Ahab wanted to go to Ramoth-Gilead and take it back from the Assyrians. And Jehoshaphat came down to help him, and he said, oh, by the way, before we go, maybe we should, you know, inquire of the Lord to see if the Lord's in it. He had 400 prophets. Funny how in Ahab's reign, 400 prophets seemed to crop up here and there. And so he asked all of them, and they were all, oh, yeah, you go down there. You got this. You know, you got these people cold, no problem. And Jehoshaphat says, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we could inquire of him? Which implies that the prophets that Ahab was inquiring of may not have been the ones that he should have been. The prophet comes along and says, yeah, go down there. You've got this. Ahab says, now tell me the truth. He said, no, if you're going to go, you're going to die. But Jehoshaphat went anyway. Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't killed by the grace of God, but it didn't turn out well for the army, did it? They were scattered. They were defeated. You know, they went without God, and were defeated. But here we have an experience in Jehoshaphat's life, and this is an experience that's somewhat different, and it has very practical applications for you and for me in our walk with God. It says, after this, the armies of the Moabites, Amorites, and the Maonites, the Ammonites is another way of saying that, declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army from Edom is marching against you from beyond the Dead Sea, and they are already at Hazon Tamar. Jehoshaphat was alarmed by this news and sought the Lord for guidance. Okay, so here we have a situation where three armies come against him. I think it's interesting. I don't know that we have time this morning to go into all of the reasons why it's interesting that it was three armies. There's something about three powers at the end of this world's history that are going to be revealed. The three frogs that come out of three mouths of three different armies, if you will, that are working against God. We're not going to go into all of that. But it says that Jehoshaphat went to where? Where did he go? He didn't go to the armory. He didn't go call his generals. He went to see God. He went to see God. And Jehoshaphat in verse 5 said, it says that Jehoshaphat stood before the people of Judah, who he had called together, and Jerusalem in the temple of the Lord, and he prayed. Now this is what I want to look at today, is his prayer. All right? I want to take a look at this prayer. It says, O Lord God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. Now, what did we hear about the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who, what? Art in heaven. Oh, so we have some similarities here. He says, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are the ruler of all the kingdoms of where? Of earth. Okay, we heard something about that in the Lord's Prayer too, didn't we? Thy will be done on earth. All right. As it is in heaven. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. O our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people arrived? And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple for you. And they said, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, disease, or famine, we can come and stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. And now see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. You would not let our ancestors invade these nations when they left Egypt. So they went around them and did not destroy them. Now see how they have rewarded us, for they have come to throw us out of your land, which you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, won't you stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us, and we do not know what to do. But we are looking to whom? To you for help. And as all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, wives, and children, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men standing there. His name was Jahazahel, I'm not sure how to pronounce that one, son of Zechariah, a son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite who was ascended of Asaph. And he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them, and you will find them coming up through the ascent to Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel. But you will not even need to fight. That's kind of odd. Take your positions and stand still and watch the Lord's victory, for he is with you. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid or discouraged. Go out there tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. Then King Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. And you know the rest of the story? What happens? The oddest vanguard in the history of this planet goes out in front of that army. and it's a choir. And it says here later on, it says, the next morning, after the consulting the leaders of the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. And this is what they sang. Now, this is important. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And at the moment they began to sing and to give praise to the Lord caused the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir to start fighting among them. And when they got there, how many were left? Not a single one of them was alive. Utter annihilation of the enemies of Judah. Complete. To a man. And they called that valley the Valley of Blessing. The Valley of Blessing. And that's a great story. It's a great story. But it has some practical applications for you and for me in our everyday walk with God. How many of you, let's just imagine this scenario. It's a scenario that I've experienced in my life, and I think that you probably have too. You see a temptation coming. Anybody ever seen a temptation coming? Oh, yeah. And maybe it's a temptation that you've seen before. And it's kind of like you've run into this beast before, and you have proved conclusively, not only to yourself, but maybe to others, and especially to God, that when the two of you clash, you have absolutely no strength against it. Not only that, but maybe this temptation is even worse than that. Maybe this temptation is part of you. Little part, you know, maybe not even a little part of you. Maybe it's such a strong temptation that it's almost like half of you is the temptation. Do you know what I'm talking about? This kind of overmastering hunger for something that's not right. Or maybe it's an attitude of hatred against someone, maybe, you know, anger or jealousy. You know, or we don't really classically think of these as temptations, but what about when it comes to sadness and discouragement? That can be a monster that can be so pervasive in the life that you almost wonder if it isn't just you. Or when it comes to lust, it can be the same way. All these things. So let's just envision here that this temptation comes. Temptation to insecurity. You know, people don't think of insecurity as a sin, but when Christ says that you are mine and you believe that you aren't, what is that but rank unbelief? It's a sin. It's a temptation. But whatever the temptation is, you can choose the one that's the strongest. Let's not wimp out here. You pick the very worst one, the one that you've exhibited your absolute inability to overcome over and over again. Just pick it. Because that's what Jehoshaphat is up against. Three armies, massively outnumbering him, just like our temptation or temptations massively outnumber, even as we were talking about referencing Paul, even outnumbering our desires. You know what Paul said, right? The things I would, I don't do. The very thing I hate, I do it anyway. That's the kind of temptation I want you to think about right now. And I want to take a look at Jehoshaphat's prayer, because in this prayer is a way in which we can find the victory, spiritually speaking, that Jehoshaphat found in his contest with those three armies of idolaters. All right? We have, you know, Ellen White said that the wars that are fought in the spiritual realm are as real as any wars that have ever been fought on this earth. Just because we can't see them doesn't mean it's not going on. You know, so when the devil brings against you this temptation that he knows he has you cold with, there's a real war going on. But I want to take a look at Jehoshaphat's prayer. And it's got some very distinct and very important principles involved in it. First of all, going to 12, it says, O our God. O our God. Here's an acknowledgement of who he is. And why is this important? Why is it important that we acknowledge that he is our God? Well, when it's very similar to the prayer that Christ taught his disciples, our Father. There is in these words the implication of possession. That I don't belong anymore to sin and to Satan. It is an acknowledgement that I am, as Christ put it, a newborn child in Jesus. It's a reminder, not to God, for he will never forget it, but to myself of who actually is my owner. Who is in possession of my life? Who has my life in his care and in his trust? And this is important. If we start with the problem, with the temptation, and we magnify that temptation. But here Jehoshaphat doesn't start with, there's three armies at my door. Oh, we don't have any way to fight them. No, he starts with, you are our God. And then he reminds God, not that God needs reminding, but maybe that Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, and that we, when it comes to our temptations, need reminding of who's the boss. Who's God? Who is the one whose will is done in heaven and in earth? Who is the one that no one can withstand? And by the exaltation, by us exalting the power of God, it engenders faith and trust in that very power to save us. Does that make sense? We are in our acknowledgement, there's an encouragement. God's not just asking to be acknowledged for his sake because he wants everybody, hey, you're great. No. It's that we might remember that he's great. That we might be reminded of his power, of his sovereignty, of his rulership. And so Jehoshaphat starts. He says, oh God, won't you stop them? We are what? Next. Powerless. This is the next important thing. The next important component of prayer when temptation comes is the acknowledgement that you're powerless. A lot of people have a hard time with that. We don't want to be powerless. We want to be, you know, tough and in control, and I got this. And, you know, and I don't know about you, but I can tell you from personal experience that when my attitude is like that, I find out the contrary very quickly. From painful experience, I can tell you that I am powerless. There's only an illusion of power. And that illusion is, sometimes it takes a while, but usually it's swept away very quickly. And so here we have Jehoshaphat admitting what is not, it's not pandering to God, it's just simply admitting the truth. I am powerless. We have no might against this great arm, these great armies that are coming against us. Now why is this important? The scriptures say that when you bow down and admit your dependency upon him, he will raise you up and give you honor. It's very important that we acknowledge our condition. Now, why is that? It's important because it also is a stimulus to faith. So if your trust is misplaced, you're in trouble. But if by the very admission of your helplessness, by your very admission of that helplessness, it reinforces in your mind that there's only one place to go for help, and that's to Jesus Christ. That's to your Father who sits in heaven, who is God over all things and under whom all things are subject, including that thing that's coming, that thing that's trying to destroy you, That temptation that is trying to take you in its hand and choke the life out of you. To the admission that you have no power. It's not comfortable for the proud human heart, but I tell you what, it is comfortable when you actually do this after proving to yourself that you have no power for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, whatever time it's been. So he says that we have no power. Won't you stop them? Oh, won't you stop them? You know, I love also, it wasn't just about power. It says, and we don't even know what to do. Have you ever had a temptation like that? Where that temptation that seems to be part of you, ingrained in you, almost a weakness that is almost sentient inside of you, apart from what you don't have any dividing line that says, well, that's this and this is me, where because you start to realize that this is me. And I don't know what to do. You know, a lot of people, when they pray, they figure they better have the answer for God. They better, you know, I'm going to pray for your help, and then I better know how to tell you how to help me. Well, if you're powerless, can you tell God how to help you? It says the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities because we don't even know what to pray or how to pray. The Spirit who searches all hearts knows what the Father's will is, and he prays for us in accordance with his will. So it's okay when that monstrous, dark blackness is coming at you to go to God and say, I've got no power and I don't even know what to do. I don't know how to stop it. And I've proved to you I don't know what to do and I don't know how to stop it. What again is that doing? Where again now is the wisdom in your thinking, in my thinking, in our faith? Where's the wisdom now? Is it with us? No, it isn't. Where is our faith directed now for a solution? It's directed to God. It's directed to God. And then the word of God comes. You know, the shield of faith, right? Then the word of God comes. And I want to go back to Hebrews 11 and to that somewhat potentially puzzling statement by Paul, where it says, what is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way the NLT puts it. It says, faith is a confident assurance that what we eagerly anticipate will happen is going to happen. And it's evidence of that which we can't see. What is it that in Hebrews that Paul is talking about? What is it that we are confidently sure is going to happen and eagerly anticipate is going to happen? And he goes on through 11 and talks about some examples. And every single one of those examples, the thing that they were confident was going to happen was what God had promised. So what is faith? Faith is the confident assurance that what God has promised, he will do and make a reality in my life. So after Jehoshaphat admits, looks to God and says, you are our God. You brought us into this land. You established us. We can go to God and you are our God. You are our Father in heaven who has given us new birth. And after Jehoshaphat said, listen, this is the problem. And I have no strength against it. And I don't know what to do. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehoshaphat saying. Now in this instance, the Lord said what? What's the first thing? And I love this about our God. What's the first thing out of his mouth from this prophet? Do not be afraid. Have you ever seen that monstrous temptation coming at you and been afraid? Knowing what the outcome always has been? I have. Like, not here, not again. Not again. Not again. You know, the fear that whelms up inside of you. And God says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged either. Because that goes hand in hand with that temptation coming straight at you, and you go, oh, no, 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 I'm so sick of this. Right? Whatever it is. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged by the strength of this temptation. For the battle is whose? Not yours, but God's. The battle is not yours, but God's. It says, tomorrow march out against them, and you will find them here. But you will not even need to fight. Take your positions and stand still and watch the Lord's victory. Now, this has been, if you're not careful in this part of the word that came to Jehoshaphat, you might think that in the Christian life, there's no battle. And that wouldn't be true. But it says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? Even our striving and our working and our hard intending? No. Our faith. What is faith? It's a confident assurance that what God has promised, he will do. That's the battle. So the word of the Lord comes, and this is important in the temptations that come into our lives, or that temptation, since I asked you to choose one. That the word of the Lord comes. Now, you may not be a biblical scholar. You may have a real hard time memorizing scripture, but everybody can remember what the angel told Joseph when we just went through the season. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So you don't even have to have much of the word of God. You know, I tell you what, one word of God is stronger than all the words of the devil and all of the power of sin. You got to remember, but by the word of the Lord was the heaven made and all the hosts thereof. For he spoke and it was, he commanded, it stood fast. Stand fast. Ooh, that's a great phrase to use when it comes to temptation. So when God says that his name is Jesus, you know, I think that's what it means when it says in the Bible, if you call on whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, which is Jesus, which means what? He will save his people from their sins. That's what it means when it says whoever calls on the name. So you may not have scripture, right? I mean, because sometimes these are sneak attacks, have you noticed? You'd be going along, mind your own business, everything seems to be just fine, and all of a sudden you're like, you're face down on the concrete with four broken teeth, and you wonder what happened, right? It may not be much time, but to call Jesus. But in that faith, you remember when Christ, when he went around healing, you remember the woman who had the affliction. She was been bleeding for I don't know how many years. I don't remember, but a long time. You remember what he said to her? Your faith has made you whole. She barely brushed the edge of his garment. But in the name of Jesus Christ, in his word. Now, it's always good if you have more weapons, right? You don't usually want to show up to a bazooka fight with a knife. But this knife happens to be mighty to the cutting asunder of soul and spirit and to the dividing of the bones and marrow. So if you show up with this knife, you're in good shape. But it's always good to have more. But one word of God is more powerful than all the temptations and all of the power of sin. And then God says, now watch what my word can do. You trust in me. You trust in me and you watch what my word can do. And once Jehoshaphat, the word of the Lord came to Jehoshaphat, after he had been told the bad news, and after we see the temptation coming, he went straight to God. He didn't go to the armory. He didn't say close the gates. He didn't do any of that. He just went to God. After that had happened, after he had looked to God, claimed God as his own, and as the God of Israel, told him the problem, the word of the Lord had come, Jehoshaphat then did what? He looked right back to God. He put his trust not in his armies, but in his choir. Okay? not in weapons of that's what our scripture, that's why I chose it. It's a parenthetical statement, most of it. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not yours. They're not mine. They're not my resistance. They're not my will. They're not my desire. But they are mighty through God. And I love what this says, because when it comes to battle, I don't know about you, but some temptations seem like they are castellated, ensconced in fortresses, that no matter how hard I beat on the door, I can't break that door down and take the fortress. But it says here, to the pulling down of strongholds. I love that. So the devil may have a mighty stronghold in your life where, you know, it's that grim granite castle standing there out in the middle of everything laughing at you. You know, that center which poison comes from all the time and ruins the beautiful thing that God is doing in your life. But it says here that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Now we're dealing with the heart, right? Okay? And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Do you guys remember the sermon I preached not too long ago about knowing God? This is what it's talking about. It can cast down everything in your heart, that rebellion, the self-love. It says they will cast down everything that intercepts or delays or exalts itself against that intimate relationship, that intimate life-giving relationship with God. God is able to cast it down and destroy it, can humble it. And he is able to bring into captivity to Christ every what? Every thought. Because really, isn't that where temptation has its strength? Isn't that the seat of every single temptation? I love it. Then Jehoshaphat, he looks back to God and he appoints the choir. You know, I can just imagine the Moabites, the Amorites, you know, and the Ammonites. They're getting ready to attack Jerusalem. They're coming up the valley because God said that's where they were at, right? You know, and they don't hear a battle cry. They hear a singing. Huh? Now, what do they got to sing for? I mean, we made sure their scouts and realized that we outnumbered them like 10 to 1. What are they singing for? They must have got reinforcements. You know, and they start arguing with each other. I can only imagine. We're not told what the argument was, but maybe the king of Seir said, hey, why didn't you tell me that you had seen reinforcements coming? Well, I didn't see it. You must have, you know. They start arguing. You know what it is? That when we take God at his word, by his grace, depend upon his strength, the devil sees the reinforcements. He doesn't see any more weak and exploitable, destroyable Troy. I'm reminded, and it's not a direct correlation, but I am reminded of the parable that Christ wrote when he says, when an evil spirit goes out of a man, you remember that? The evil spirit walks in dry places and finds no rest. And then he says, I'm going to go back to the house that I was thrown out of. And he goes back and he opens the door, and what does he find? Christ said he finds it swept and clean and empty. And then he takes seven spirits more evil than himself, and they move back in, and the condition of that man is worse than the first. But if this happens, when the devil opens that door, who is he going to find there? A whole world of hurt, I would venture to say, if he finds Christ living there, if he finds that person depending on Jesus, he sees the reinforcements, and he can't stand for a moment against the Son of God any more than the Ammonites and the Moabites could stand against Israel. So on a practical level, the next time you see that temptation coming, or you feel the temptation, that temptation that's always won, the temptation that is seems to be a very part of your fiber, you know, that tongue you can't control, or whatever it is. This can be a help, a blueprint. Claim God as your Father, because that is what the scriptures say. Now are we the sons of God, right? And it's what we truly are. Say, you are my Father. I don't belong to the devil anymore. I have no might against this. I don't know what to do. Everything I've done has always backfired or failed in the end. But you're my God. You've said that you have come to save me from my sins. You've come to say, you've said that it is your will that I am sanctified, made holy. You are my creator. You are the one who gave me spirit in the first place. And you are the one who can give me spirit again. Save me. And I assure you that the faith that God gives, he will give and give and give. And God will cast down every stronghold. And God will bring into captivity every thought to the will of Christ. It doesn't mean you're not going to meet the army a few times before they are completely dead. But as it says in 2 Chronicles, when they got there, when it was all over, they were dead to a man. They were dead to a man. Not one escaped. There is not one thing, not one temptation that has taken you, but is common to men. But God can put that power under his feet, and he can crush Satan there, and he can rescue us. So the next time it happens, cry out to Jesus. He's the only way. He's the only way to victory. And remember Jehoshaphat. God bless you.